Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Mark 1, 1 to 8. If you remember last week, Brent England helpfully primed the pump for us as we begin to look at the Gospel of Mark. He focused more on the temptations of Christ, but we're backing up and looking at the first 8 verses as we begin what will, Lord willing, be a series through the entire Gospel. If you would, please stand as we hear the reading of the Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as those who are in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Our hearts are spiritually thirsty after you, and only you can satisfy. We ask that your Spirit would be among us, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we would take this word, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. About 2 years ago, Maddie and I were preparing to move to California, and we borrowed a helpful book. This book gave tips on moving and how to make the most of your move. What I found to be the most helpful advice was to take your move and look at it as a time to evaluate where you are in life and where you want to be. Are there any changes you want to make? Start to get up earlier, change the kind of friends you hang out with. What are the goals that you have in life? Moving is a great time to reevaluate as you have a new beginning. Today, as a church, we have a kind of new beginning, fresh start. And I can think of no better place to begin than the beginning of the gospel. Mark opens up the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a book of new beginnings, like Genesis in many ways, but focused on Jesus Christ, the new Adam, as he ushers in a new creation of which we all can be a part. The book is about the identity of Christ. Who is this man? The first half of the book is more the identity of Christ revealed through his miracles and his teaching. And then the second half, as we look at the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's a call to discipleship for each of us, to look at who this man is, this Son of God, and to commit our lives to follow Jesus Christ. Mark, not himself an apostle, was a close associate of the apostle Peter, likely writing in Rome, a time of great persecution as Christians were facing the lions, facing death and dispersion in many ways. And he wrote because they needed to know, like we do today, who is Jesus. The passage we're going to look at today is a passage introducing Jesus through the ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist. What I want to do is to look at this text and to draw out several implications for us as a church as we make this new beginning, so we're grounded on the truth. And those implications are three. The first is we must build on the right foundation. We must build on the right foundation. Second, we must bear the right fruit. And then third, we must keep the right focus. The right foundation, the right fruit, and the right focus. But first, verse 1, building on the right foundation. We need to start where Mark starts, with both our lives, the life of our family, and our church. The church must be founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might have heard of the Millennium Tower in San Francisco, a 58-story building, 545 feet tall, built in 2009 and discovered now to be tilting increasingly at about 3 more inches per year. Currently tilting at about 26 inches toward the northwest. And engineers are racing to restructure the foundation before the plumbing and the elevators cease to work. Imagine if you lived in that tower, how outraged you would be at these engineers who failed to build a sufficient foundation. Well, if your life, or if our church, is built on any other foundation, then your life or our church will be like that Millennium Tower. It may look straight to the naked eye, but progressively, little by little, its footings sinking, the tower leaning, and one day set to fall. We must build on the right foundation, and that's what we see here in verse 1. This is a gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel is a word meaning good news. It was used of world-changing events like the birth of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. It was used of victories in battles. The herald came bringing the good news that the enemy was subdued. This is a suitable word as we consider Jesus Christ, the true victor over his enemies, a gospel of world-shaping good news. And it's a gospel, we're told, of Jesus Christ. Jesus, one who is himself a person, one with whom you can have a relationship. You can talk to him in prayer. He speaks to you in his word. Not a bare idea, but someone that can know you and you can know him. It's a gospel of Christ. The word Christ, the Messiah, being the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. It's this word that reminds us the gospel is not simply that Jesus can keep you out of hell. The gospel is the good news of a person. Everything that Jesus is good news for you and for me. A word from God to us in him that we might know the way of eternal life. A priest who offered himself up for sinners and who intercedes on their behalf. A king to rule over, to protect, defend, provide for his people. The good news is the good news of Jesus Christ. We're told, moreover, that he is also the Son of God. The sonship language here echoing the words of Psalm 2, the Lord saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He's the one who's the Son that is so like his Father that he reveals the Father to us. He's the Son who would come, the promised Savior, to deliver his people. I want to ask, as we look at this very first verse and consider our foundation, what is your foundation? We could say many things about what it means to have a foundation, but I want to draw one particular, and that is that to be founded on the gospel means that our reason for being as a church is the gospel. It sounds perhaps too simple, but it's profound. I was looking at a pamphlet recently on church growth from another denomination far removed from ours. And they talked about how to increase attendance. They've said, poll the congregation, ask what they want, consider adding more programs, consider how you can do service projects in the community. Many good works we acknowledge, yes, but at no place in this pamphlet did they even mention the gospel. I didn't find any scripture verses in this pamphlet at all. It seemed as if the church, in their view, was a group of people who needed to have enough attendance to pay enough money so they could keep meeting and keep going, and this endless cycle. But no sense of purpose. Like, why are we here in the first place? The reason the church exists, the reason Sovereign Grace Community Church exists, is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We gather here thankful for God's amazing grace, delivering us from our sin. We're thankful that He, by His Spirit, can transform us to be the kind of men and women that God made us to be. We come to worship Him together, to partake in each other's gifts that He's given us as His body, to share the message of Christ with the world, to raise up a new generation who will serve Him and proclaim His glory. We can never get beyond the gospel. When you're on that foundation, you're on the rock. This is our reason for being. Any other foundation is simply sinking sand. Your life, the life of your family, and the life of this church must be built on the gospel, or else one day it will be revealed as it really is, simply a tower without a foundation, tilting and one day disappearing, empty and worthless. The gospel is a sure foundation on which we can build. We must start here, continue here, and remain here, firm and steadfast on the one who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's our first point here as we consider having the right foundation for our church and for our families. That leads me to the next point. If we're going to enjoy the Lord's presence and His power, His blessing in the life of our church, we must also bear the right fruit. I have good news for you. If you are on the right foundation, you will bear the right fruit. This is important because as you bear the fruit, I'm thinking particularly fruit of repentance, that's the only kind of fruit that prepares you for the presence of a holy God. Do you realize that God is at work, if you're a Christian here today, preparing you for heaven? You can't just go from here to there all at once. A holy God, if you look in the Bible, and someone would come before a holy God, they would fall on their face as dead men. God is at work in your heart, if you're a Christian, to mold you and shape you, prepare you for glory. He does that by giving you a repentant heart, put away sin, and turning from your sin to God. We look in verse 2, this idea of preparation for the coming of Christ through repentance. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is the promise here. We'll look in a moment at the fulfillment of it. The imagery of preparation is that of an ancient king sending an entourage ahead where they are leveling the rough places, carving out the hillsides. They're building bridges over the chasms. They're leveling the trees, building roadways, filling in the potholes, preparing for the coming of the king. The implication of this promise given long before Christ is that Israel is in a state of spiritual wilderness. Their hearts are not right before the Lord. Like their fathers long ago, they're in a kind of spiritual Egypt, needing deliverance again out of Egypt into the promised land. They're like their fathers who in Jerusalem would later go into captivity in Babylon and again would need the deliverance of the Lord to restore them to the land and God's presence. But their hearts are not changed. They still do not fear the Lord. And moreover, God's presence is not yet there in their midst. It's not like the glory that had once filled the temple. They have a rebuilt temple, but the Shekinah glory had not filled it. God was not yet come. It remained for Jesus Christ to come, himself who was God and is God, to come. And they needed to be prepared. Now, if you would look in your Bibles and compare and go back in Isaiah and read all of Isaiah, we won't do now, but you would notice that this particular quote, part of it comes from Isaiah, but part of it you wouldn't find in Isaiah at all. It might leave you confused. Is Mark mistaken? Well, of course not. What he's done here is to compile three passages together, Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he's put them together because you need these other passages to understand what Isaiah is really saying. I'll just read you those references again and we'll move on. But Exodus 23:20, if you want to look it up, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Each of these texts has a theme of wilderness and a new Exodus. In Exodus 23, God promised an angel to come and to lead his people into the new promised land, to deliver them from their enemies. In Malachi 3, God promised to send a messenger who would prepare his people lest God come and bring judgment to them. And then Isaiah 40, a message of comfort and hope, God promises restoration of his people. The point is that God himself has promised to come to his people in their state of spiritual wilderness to lead them like a new Joshua into the promised land, to end their spiritual exile, to bring them into his fellowship forever. If you think about it, a few verses down, as we see the people coming to the Jordan, passing through the waters of Jordan in the baptism, it's a symbol here of them washed of their sins, coming into the presence of God in the land with him. God is sending a prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's where verse 4 comes in, as we see John appear. I wonder if you've ever seen a preacher like this. John, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 6, we're told he was clothed with camel's hair. You kids, I'll have to ask you after if a camel is your favorite animal. Well, for John, he had a camel skin garment. My dad, growing up, as he was a professor for a time, had a camel skin blazer, a camel hair blazer, and I was impressed and thought of that every time I read this passage. But he was a man who looked like Elijah, a prophet in the wilderness, who proclaimed God's word. He had an interesting diet, locusts and wild honey. Not a TikTok challenge at this point, but certainly a unique diet even for its time, a diet that is one that marked a life of poverty, but a life of seriousness about his mission. He wasn't eating fine foods and fancy dinners, but earnest and zealous to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. This man, John, all the country of Judea coming out to him to be baptized by him here in the wilderness. The people needed to be prepared for Jesus. We can't think too highly of Jesus. The preparation here that is put in preparing these people, God himself, by his mercy, making them a people fit for the Lord, shows us something of who is this Jesus who angels veil their faces before him. The elders in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." They were prepared through this baptism of repentance. This outward sign, the water washing their body, symbolizing the inward change of heart as they came in sincerity to the Lord, desiring to worship him and to be received into his presence. Their hearts were like deserts, but they needed the water of God's grace. What a mercy of God that he came to prepare them. So we'd look at this wrong if we saw it as a work of theirs. No, it's God who initiated this grace as he came to ensure that when the Christ would come, that for those who had true hearts of faith, Christ's coming would be a joyous coming, not a time of judgment for them, but a time of restoration. They needed a spiritual preparation. In Malachi 3, if we would read there, verse 5, it draws out how for those who do not have that inward cleansing of their hearts, when the Lord would come, he promised to be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, or those who thrust aside the sojourner, and those who do not fear me. Christ's coming would be either judgment or restoration. What was needed was heart of faith, which itself we know is a gift of God. I want to take a moment and consider how if we are going to enjoy the presence of God among us here in sovereign grace, we must be a people marked by repentance. Thomas Watson helpfully defined repentance as a grace of God's Spirit whereby we are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. A grace of God's Spirit whereby we are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. A different people from the inside out. Only God can give you repentance. You might be here today and you find you love your sin. Or you hate it, yet you seem like you can't get rid of it. It keeps coming back. Well, go to the Lord for repentance. He gives the grace of repentance when you find that you can't work it up in yourself. Repentance involves an inward humbling. It's not just the externals, not just behaving a certain way so others see. No, it's from the inside out, the washing that God has to do, humbling you, so that even the most mundane affairs of life, like washing the dishes, are different because your heart is changed. Repentance is a visible reformation. We use the term reformed. We're a reformed church. And we love the reformed faith. But are we a reformed people? Are you putting sin to death through the power of Jesus Christ? And Martin Luther rightly said, the whole Christian life is one of repentance. If we continue in our sin, then why would we expect the presence of God among us for anything but judgment? But if by the grace of God we put to death our sin through the power of his Spirit in us, and through Christ, the presence of God for us will be a joy and a satisfaction of our hearts. May we stand on the right foundation and then thereby bear those right fruits by his grace. That's point number two, bearing the right fruit. But then lastly, I want to consider how we must keep the right focus. We may be on the right foundation, bearing good fruits, but we must consider, as we go from here, where should we keep our eyes? Where should we exert our energy? What focus ought we to have? And that is to focus on exalting Jesus Christ alone. Look with me at verse 7. As John here is preaching, he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John isn't so much explaining this doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit at this point as he's contrasting what he's offering, the outward sign, symbol, baptism, with the reality of what Christ is going to come and bring. Other portions of Scripture remind us that for anyone who is in Christ, you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9. This baptism of the Spirit is an empowerment for service poured out upon the entire church at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. the Spirit's coming as promised, like waters on a dry land. This is something that Christ would bring. He would inaugurate. But John's main point here is that he wants to go lower. He wants Christ to go higher. He wants the focus of the people who come not to be on him or what he has to offer, but what he points toward like a signpost. Look to Jesus Christ. His vision was full of Jesus. He said he's not even worthy, like a servant, to untie the sandals of his master. There's no comparison between him and Christ. They're not even on a spectrum together. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. John wanted those who followed him to focus entirely on Christ. As a boy, one thing I enjoyed doing at my grandparents' house in New Hampshire was to take a rowboat and to row back and forth across the channel in front of their lake house. And one thing important with a rowboat, when you're not facing the way you're going, you're actually facing the stern, you need to line up the back of the boat on an object, a tree or a house on the shore, and keep the back of the boat lined up so that you keep going straight forward. And in a sense, what John is doing here is directing their focus to that one object that will keep them going straight, focusing on Jesus. He's worth it. And so I'd ask you, what's your focus today? What's our focus as a church? What will it be 5 years from now, 10 years, a lifetime from now? What is it that ties together the threads of our lives? Is it Jesus Christ? Everything else in life is a means to this end. We've talked about Christ being our foundation, but he has to be our focus. He's the reason why you get up in the morning, why you go to work on Monday. Jesus is why you love your spouse, why you love your children, why you obey your parents. Christ is why we can be content in whatever state we are. Christ should be the substance of our preaching, the joy of our singing, content of our prayers, our hope for this life, life to come. If we want our church to be distinctive in this community, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Let us all be about him, the one who gives his Spirit, the one who adds to his church, the one who prepares us for glory. Christ is to be our all in all. As we conclude, I want to just ask you three questions by way of review. What foundation are you building on? Is it the gospel or something else? What fruit are you bearing? Is it repentance or is it something else? What is your focus today? Is it Christ or is it something else? Today is a day of new beginnings, a day to take stock of where we're at. If you're convicted today that you've been on another foundation, if you've been bearing the wrong fruit or have a misplaced focus, today is the day Christ invites you to start afresh. Christ is ready to forgive, to renew you. His blood and righteousness apply to your account, and a new life in him. If you've never come to Jesus at all, come to him today. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have known him, stand on that foundation. Continue to ask him for grace to bear good fruit. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And as a church, Sovereign Grace Community, then we will indeed be a light, not only to Houston, but to the world around. What more could anyone want? There's nothing more worthy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do come to you and acknowledge that we have sinned, and we've not always been on that right foundation. We can look at our lives and recognize our infirmity, how prone we are to wander, and how our focus is misplaced. But we pray that afresh you would put Jesus before our eyes, that we would walk before him in all good conscience, and that as a church that we would stand on that foundation and be a light to the world. We thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. and the encouragement and hope we have in him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.